Lord, today we pray that as we open up your scripture, that once again you would speak to us clearly, Lord. These are hard things, and yet there is a clear message. So help us to see it. Help me to get out of your way. And Lord, we just look forward to what you have to share with us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We always begin with our review, so I'm going to try to shorten up the front because we're going to have to extend the back, because we need to keep track of the entire story. Otherwise, we get lost in the details and miss what God was saying through the story. It's AD 95. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and while he was there, he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it through several different visions, and the first of the visions he received was that of Jesus Christ standing as the high priest among the seven lampstands that represent the churches of Asia. I've thought about this so much as I review. This must have really blessed John's heart. He couldn't be with his churches, but it was a reminder that Jesus Christ is right there with him. He gave a personal message to each one, encouraging them to remain strong, even in the midst of persecution. John was then invited up to the throne room of God, and he tried to describe that with colors and brilliance. The people that were there are angels, elders, saints, living creatures. All of them were praising and worshiping God, and we know that they were praising them as creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Then John saw a series of three judgments. The first two we have already seen, and it began with the seven seals. In that one, there was a mighty angel, and he called forth for the one that was worthy to open the seals, to break the seals on the scroll. And John heard that there was one that was worthy. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Root of David. But when he looked to the throne, he saw Jesus in a different role, that of a lamb that was slain. And he did take the scroll, and he did begin to break open the seals. And as they did, God's judgments fell upon the earth. It fell on a quarter of the earth. And during the vision, John also heard the voices of the martyrs crying out from under the altar. And they asked the Lord how long they must wait until their blood is avenged, how long before he would judge the earth. And what were they told? They needed to wait a little bit longer. It was for God's timing. We also know that after the sixth seal, the question was out there, who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? And then John was shown a vision, but he also heard a number. He heard those that were be sealed with the seal of the Lamb and of the Father. And what was the number he heard? 144,000. They would be sealed. They would survive. But also, then he looked, and what did he see? A huge multitude from every tribe and every nation. The second set of judgments were the trumpet judgments, and that was seven angels with seven trumpets, and each one was sounded, and it affected a third of the earth. And we discovered that all of God's judgments were not meant to punish, but they were meant to draw people to God. They were meant to get their attention, to say, you need a Savior, turn to me, repent. And yet the people would not. After the fourth trumpet sounded, we had the lone eagle flying across the sky saying, whoa, 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 because what was to come is far worse than what they've seen. And then John was given spiritual eyesight, and he was able to see the demonic forces behind some of this. We had the demons from the abyss. We had the four angels that had been held at the Euphrates that were released, and they brought together an army of 200 million. But before the seventh and final trumpet sounded, God sent two witnesses. These witnesses were in the likeness of Moses and Elijah, performing signs and miracles that only could come from God. The point was calling people to repentance. One more time, what must God do? How did the world view these two witnesses? They were tormenting us. They're telling us to change, to turn to God, and they didn't like that. Finally, after 3.5 years, God's timing was done. He removed his hand, and what happened to the witnesses? They were killed by the beast of the abyss. And for 3.5 days, they laid unburied in the street. The worst thing that can happen in the Middle East. But after 3.5 days, what happened? They rose, they went up to heaven, and all of a sudden the people were terrified. And while they're still terrified, God sends an earthquake that destroys a tenth of the city and a tenth of the population. And finally, the people get it. Finally, they turn to God. The seventh trumpet sounds and the announcement is made. The kingdom of God is on earth. as it is in heaven. Now, that takes us halfway through to chapter 12, and we expect the climax of the story, but John now recycles. He goes back, and he shows us a different perspective of these events, how God brings this about through history. And I've called it like a play, how God's plan plays out through history. So when we began chapter 12, then, we started out with scene 1, and that began in the sky. We had a woman getting ready to give birth, and we had the enormous dragon ready to devour her child as soon as he was born. And what happened? He was born, and then he was immediately snatched up to heaven and to the throne of God. Well, the dragon wasn't happy with that. So the second scene is the dragon then brings demonic forces. He goes up to heaven to try to make war against God and his angels, and he's met by Michael and the angels of God, and who loses the battle? The dragon. Not only does he lose the battle, what else? He's hurled to earth. He no longer is he able even to be in heaven. Well, he'd been unsuccessful in destroying the son on earth. He was unsuccessful in destroying him in heaven. So now he goes after the mother, and he tries to attack her on earth, only to find that she too is protected by God. But there is one more. She has some other offsprings, those that claim the name of the Son. But this time he's going to need reinforcements. Last week we had scene 3, and it opened with a dragon standing on the seashore waiting. And a beast came out of the sea. It was a terrifying beast. He was a combination of a leopard, bear, and a lion, except he had 7 heads and 10 horns, which identified him immediately with a dragon. There was something unusual about this beast from the sea. What did it look like had happened to him? He'd been mortally wounded. He'd been slain, and yet he was very much alive. And the dragon gave him his power and his authority, and he was able to rule the whole world. So with the dragon and the first beast, the second beast comes from the land. And you know what? He looked kind of normal. He looked kind of innocent, in fact. He was just kind of a normal lamb with only 2 horns. But when he spoke, immediately he identified himself with the dragon. He also had been given the same power and authority by the dragon, only he used his power to lead the world into false worship. They were to worship the beast and the dragon. And he insisted that everybody now take a mark of loyalty. Anybody that wanted to buy or sell had to have the mark of the beast either on their forehead or their right hand, for without that, you would surely die. As I looked back over these scenes, I realized that the dragon and his 2 beasts were really trying to recreate the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? Christ was crucified and resurrected. The first beast was mortally wounded, and yet he still lived. We have a lamb. We have worship, and we have an unholy Trinity. Well, today our story picks up in chapter 14. He's seen this horrified vision of the beast. He knows that those that don't take the mark of the beast will surely die. But in this scene, he's shown the future of both those that have the mark of the Lamb and those that have the mark of the beast. And we know it's a new vision because it begins with the words, "And I look and saw." So, a new vision. So let's turn to Revelation 14. We begin with verse 1 through 5, and we look at the Lamb. He says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water and like the sound of peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." The dragon in the last scene had stood by the sea as he waited for his partners to come, but John saw Jesus. Where is he standing? On Mount Zion. And he is joined by 144,000. Now, Mount Zion is interesting. It kind of changes throughout Scripture. In the time of David and before, when we talk about Zion, we're talking about the city of David. If you can look at this image of Israel during David's day, it's just this section here. It's the fortified city with the Temple Mount. That's what would be referred to as the city of Zion in the time of David in the Old Testament. But by the time we get to Jesus' day, it referred to the entire expanded city of Jerusalem. And you find that even in Isaiah 4 and 52. But at the time of John's vision, AD 95, what's happening to Jerusalem and the temple? It's totally destroyed. So the Zion that he's talking about here is actually the heavenly Zion, the city where God dwells with his people. We find that in Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. So if you're talking about a definition of Zion, it's probably the city of God. It means deliverance. It's a place of God's presence with his people. Well, standing with the Lamb and sharing the victory is 144,000. Did you pick up on that? When did we first hear about the 144,000? In chapter 7, exactly. They were in the seal judgments. And the question was, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? And John said that there was an angel who said, put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. And he heard the number of 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. What's going on here? What's going on with the audience? What's happening to those in Asia? They're being persecuted. How important is it to hear that on earth 144,000 were sealed, and now standing in the presence of the Lamb in the eternal city of Zion is 144,000. What does that say? No one was lost. All who were sealed are there in the presence of the Lamb and the Father. Not only did he see that they had arrived safely, but he heard something. And what have we come to know about heaven? It is very loud. Again, it's loud singing. It is like rushing water, like thunder, like a harpist. I can't imagine with 144,000 people singing what that choir sounds like. And they were singing a new song. I like these new songs. The first time we ran across a new song was in Exodus chapter 15. God had just delivered Israel. They had just come through the Red Sea, and on the other side, Miriam starts leading everybody in worship in a new song to commemorate the event, to praise and thank God for his deliverance. We see that throughout Scripture. When God does a mighty act, they commemorate it with a song. It's easier to remember something in music, isn't it, than just facts? And so these 144 are singing before God's throne and the living creatures rejoicing because they had been purchased. They have been redeemed from the earth by the Lamb. And then we get a description of these saints beginning in verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. Again, as we go through this, we have to keep, again, the audience in mind. Who is he writing to? The churches in Asia. What's going on? They're persecuted. These have refused to take the mark of the beast. They refuse to bow. They refuse to worship. John is using symbolic language when we get to this. Immediately we start out with, they have kept themselves pure. They have not defiled themselves with women. We're not talking about sex here. We are not talking about celibacy. And we know that because in chapter 8, we immediately come to Babylon. She's the harlot. She's the one that leads people away from God. What we're talking about is spiritual adultery. Leading one away from God applies to women as well as applies to men. Throughout Scripture, Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as the wife of God. In fact, the whole book of Hosea, when we studied that, was interesting because Hosea was a prophet that was told to marry a prostitute, and he continually was dealing with a woman that kept running away from him and going after every man. And it was a picture of God in his relationship with Israel. He called her an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. When we get to chapter 21 of Revelation, the church is going to be called the bride of the Lamb. And She is a virgin, meaning she has not followed after other gods, after idolatry. Well, in addition, we have them, these saints are following the Lamb wherever he leads, even if it means for persecution. They have been purchased from among men. They no longer belong to the earth, but they belong to God and the Lamb. And then it says they're the first fruits. I love this. When we studied the Old Testament, it just blessed my heart because I really wasn't familiar with the first fruits. In that culture, whatever you grew, whether it was grain, grapes, if you had lambs, if you had cattle, whatever it was, the first of the crop, the first of the sheep was presented to God as an offering. And it was a way of thanking him, a way of acknowledging that everything that we have comes from him. And it was a way of saying, we know by giving you the first that you will bring in the full harvest. So it was a way of thanking. But notice who's the first fruits? The 144,000. If they're the first fruits, it means there's a harvest yet to come. They are the first. They also have no lie in their mouth. What was the beast and the dragon known for? Lies and deception. They are blameless in the sight of God and the Lamb. They have remained faithful even during this time of great tribulation, even during persecution. Before the Lamb of God, they stand without fault. They have been washed in the blood. Then we go on to three angels and a blessing. It sounds like a song or something like that. In fact, we're going to find seven angels in this chapter. The first three are here, and they make pronouncements over the earth. The first one is a call to all people. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This first angel is warning individuals. He says it in a loud voice, indicating that this is going out through all the earth, and he's proclaiming the eternal gospel. Did that kind of pique your interest? This is the only place in Scripture it's called an eternal gospel, and it just lets us know the gospel is the same. It doesn't change. It's the same from the beginning. It will be to the end, and it's available for everyone. He's calling again for repentance. Turn to God. Fear him. Worship him. He is the one who has made all creation. It's not the beast. Well, announcement two then is against the nations. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Anything in Scripture repeated twice? Do you remember what that means? It's done. Whoa, 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 three times, or fallen, fallen, it's already done. Babylon is the exact opposite of Zion. If Zion is the presence of God, Babylon is the absence of God. If Zion is holy, Babylon is evil. If Zion is about worshiping God, Babylon is about worshiping idols. It's a spiritual idolatry. Babylon was a nation that came against God's people, but here it is used symbolically, and it represents any nation that would abuse their power and come against Jerusalem and God's people. Who would John's audience immediately be thinking about in the first century, though? They would be thinking about Rome. Peter actually states Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13, so we know that was a common code word there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Babylon here because chapter 18 is totally devoted to the relationship of Babylon, so we'll cover that then. Announcement 3 is against the individuals who are willing to take the mark of the beast. Look at verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Angel number three is the doom of all who worship and take the mark of the beast. When God judges the world, his hatred for sin is often referred to as wrath or a cup of wrath that's being poured out. Again, context, context, context. Who's John writing to? The churches of Asia. What are they enduring? Persecution. What is this? It's a warning against sin. It has eternal consequences. It's symbolic, though. If you think about chapter 4, we have these living creatures, we have the elders, we have the angels who are worshiping God day and night, continually saying, holy, 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 holy. That is symbolic. Here we have that there is no rest day or night for all eternity. Torment goes on and on and on. Again, it's symbolic. In chapter 13, we found out for those that take the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. Now in chapter 14, he says, but there's a consequence far worse than that. And that is that they will experience the wrath of God. The consequence is eternal. Trouble in this life is difficult, yes, but persecution is coming. They are experiencing it. The whole point of this is remain faithful. Hang in there. Be patient. Endure. The judgment is described like burning sulfur. Again, this is symbolic. We first ran across this in Genesis. Sulfur, when it burns blue. The flame is blue, but what does burning sulfur dioxide smell like? Rotten eggs. It is so noxious, it actually knocks you out. And I couldn't help but think, this is also all about contrast. What are the prayers of the saints? How were they described? As a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. What is the sins of the wickedness like? It's like burning sulfur. It's a noxious odor. That was first described in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not a description of hell. Rather, it's a warning to these saints saying, persecution, don't follow the beast. Don't get into worshiping of the emperor, but rather remain faithful. I couldn't help but think about the words of Jesus. Remember Luke 12:9, Jesus said, for those who deny him before men, he says, I will deny you before my Father and his angels. And who is this before? It's before God and his holy angels here. God's fury is described like a cup of wine, and it's being poured out full strength. Why would they say that? Well, in that culture, generally when you drank wine at a meal, it was diluted with water and with spices. To drink straight wine was an indication that your desire is to get drunk. Full strength. What's God's wrath coming out full strength? It means without grace, without mercy. Now, that's very difficult for us because we like to think of God as merciful. We like to think of him as holy. To think about his wrath being poured out without that is very, very difficult. But we have to realize sin has consequences. What if there's no consequence for sin? What if there's never any punishment for it? Evil and sin would just run rampant. If God did not punish sin, then he's not holy and just. And if there is no consequence, then we don't need a Savior, and what he did was useless. So we have to understand there will be eternal consequences for sin if they are not washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, to further encourage them, he gives them a second blessing. The first blessing we received in Revelation 1:3, and that is for all those who read the words of this prophecy, they're blessed who hear it and take to heart what is written because the time is near. Now he gives them a second encouragement. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord for now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor for their deeds will follow them. What do we all want when we die? Rest. What do we put on tombstones? R.I.P. Rest in peace. That is what everybody's desire is. What has he just said for those who are not marked with a lamb? What is their eternal? It is not rest. It's torment. He says, only those who die in the Lord, only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, only those who are sealed, their eternity is rest. He continues on in 14 through 20 with a harvest. Again, harvest is symbolic. It's the day of the Lord, final judgment upon the earth. It would have been something very easy for them because they were closer to nature than we are. They knew that there was a harvest. There's two harvests, the grain harvest and the grape harvest. Grain comes in June. Grapes come in September. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, and a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Okay, we know there's clues in the text. Often this is taught as Jesus Christ, because he's sitting on the cloud with a crown and all that. But what does it say about this person? He is like a son of man. If it was Jesus, it would say he is the son of man. In addition, if we go through this chapter, we're going to find out there are six angels. And if we add this one as an angel, that makes seven, which to me, following symbolism, seems to make sense here. We have a fourth angel. He comes from the presence of the Lord, and he calls to a fifth angel who's sitting on a cloud, saying, it's God's time. We're going to harvest the earth. I thought about that. We have two harvests. The first harvest appears to be all of the believers. We have 144 that are the first fruits. Look at verse 7. Another angel then came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire comes to the altar and called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I like this seventh angel. He's in charge of the fire at the altar. We've met this one several times already, haven't we? He's the one that stands before God at the altar and offers the prayers of the saints. He's the one that, at the end of the seven seals, took the censer with the fire and hurled it down to the earth. Now, in answer to the prayers of the saints, the grapes of all humanity are gathered, and now they're brought into the winepress of God. When we think about the harvest of the wicked, I turn to Joel 3:12-13 to help us understand. He said, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For here I sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This is the harvest that's taking place at the end of time. It's all of humanity is now gathered before God for judgment. They're going to be gathered outside of the gates. We know from the Old Testament anything outside is unclean. These are not those that have been sealed with the Lamb. They're not protected. John gives a typical picture of a harvest. In this culture, they were brought into, looks like a stone, kind of a big bowl. And people would trample on them, and you can see the channels in there, and then the juice would run into that, and they would gather that and use it for juice or change it into wine. In the case of God's judgment here, though, the juice is blood. In fact, the number is so great that it says the blood's going to rise as high as the horse's bridle and flow for a distance of about 1,600 stadia. Again, we have to think this is symbolic. We can't pick and choose. Some things are symbolic and some things aren't. When I was doing my study, I found that ancient battles were often reported that the streets were flowing with blood, indicating that the massive massacre of human life, the amount of death and bloodshed, is huge. The fact that he mentions 1,600 stadia or 180 miles intrigued me, because that happens to be the length of the Holy Land. of Palestine. So when they were crying out, God, will you avenge us? Will you judge those who are wicked? God says, yes, I will. And it will cover the entire land. He will judge all those who have come against his people and against him. Well, when I look through this, the vision of chapter 14 was meant to be warnings against compromise. And it was also meant to encourage these believers who were enduring persecution. John basically gave them a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of blessedness. Keep on through this persecution. You may die, but the future is bright. There is a hope for all those who follow the Lamb. You know, there was a lot of hard things in this chapter. I don't know about you. I thought it was very hard. John's purpose, though, wasn't to satisfy curiosity about what hell is like. It wasn't to gloat over the fate of those who are wicked. It was meant to assure the believers. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers enduring persecution, encouraging them, keep on keeping on, no matter how difficult it is, and to let them know that they would be vindicated. If there's an application in here, I think it's a warning to us too. It's really easy to compromise with the world. Those people, if they wanted to eat, if they wanted to apply their trade, whatever it was, you had to worship Caesar, because otherwise you would be ostracized and you wouldn't buy or sell. It's easy to compromise the world. He's saying, don't do it. There will be eternal consequences. It's the same for us today. How comfortable do we want to be in this world if it means compromising what God has called us to be? Well, once again, I couldn't help but be struck by the importance of prayer in here. It was once again the angel that stands at the altar that receives the prayers, that offered the prayers, that now is initiating the harvest. John wasn't being politically correct. Did you notice that? He basically meant to scare people, especially people that hadn't made their decision. He says there will be eternal consequences from sin. Whether you want to be politically correct or not, God will judge. And we have a choice. We're either washed in the blood of the Lamb and forgiven, or we will stand before him and judged. It's up to us. But again, it reminded me the importance of prayer. Prayer moves heaven. And a reminder to those of us who are sealed, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, pray for those of our friends, our loved ones, those we know who are not. Because eternity depends on it. Next week, we're almost to the final judgments, but we're not quite there. Next week, we actually get to hear the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is all heaven prepares for God's final seven judgments, his bowls of wrath that are poured out on earth. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you again with hearts that are just so thankful for your provisions. You knew that we would fail you. You knew that we would disobey, that we would sin. And yet you've made the provision that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we continue to see our future, that we would also recognize there are others who are lost. Help us to be diligent in our prayers, diligent in sharing the love that you have. Your gospel is eternal, and it's being offered to every man, woman, child on this earth. Your desire is that none would perish. Help us to be your instruments. Help us to be your hands, your feet, your mouth, your arms, sharing your love, that none would face your wrath. And we thank you and praise you again for your holy word. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.